this morning, and if you're new to this Sunday school, I know most of you know what we're doing, but we're going through songs that we sing, learning the story behind the song, how it was written, who wrote it, and all that, and then learning more about the theology of the song, why we sing it. We care what we sing here at Cornerstone. We don't want to just grab any song that happens to claim to be Christian and sing it, and then find out that the doctrine is incorrect or that it doesn't really help us much. So we want to sing songs that are doctrinally deep, that have truths of Scripture in them. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking through these songs and finding how they align with Scripture. So this morning we'll be doing the song, The Solid Rock, where my hope is built on nothing less. It's kind of named both of those names. And so I'll read you here the backstory. It's pretty short, and then we'll dig into some scripture here, looking at where we find that. And so the song, The Solid Rock, written in 1834. Edward Mote was born into poverty on January 21st, 1797 in London. His parents, innkeepers, wouldn't allow a Bible in their house. But somehow Edward heard the gospel as a teenager and came to Christ. He eventually became a skilled carpenter and the owner of his own cabinet shop. One morning, he recalled, "It came into my mind as I went to labor to write a hymn on the gracious experience of a Christian," as the original title was. "As I went up to Holborn, I had the chorus, 'On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.' In the day I had four verses complete and wrote them off. On the Sabbath following, I met Brother King, who informed me that his wife was very ill and asked me to call and see her. I had an early tea and called afterwards. He said that it was custom to sing a hymn, read a portion, and engage in a prayer before he went to meeting. He looked for his hymn book, but could find it nowhere. I said, 'I have some verses in my pocket. If he liked, we would sing them.' We did, and his wife enjoyed them so much that after the service, he asked me as a favor to leave a copy of them for his wife. I went home and by the fireside composed the last two verses. I wrote the whole off and took them to Sister King. As these verses so met the dying woman's case, my attention to them was the more arrested, and I had 1,000 printed for distribution. In 1852, Edward, age 55, gave up his carpentry to pastor the Baptist church in Horsham, Sussex, I think, where he ministered 21 years. He resigned in 1873 in failing health, saying, 'I think I am going to heaven. Yes, I am nearing port. The truths I have been preaching, I am now living upon, and they'll do very well to die upon. Ah, the precious blood.' He passed away at age 77. And here's an interesting verse from Mote's original that is omitted from most hymnals today. It says this: 'I trust his righteous character, his counsel, promise, and his power, his honor and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.'" So that's a little bit of the backstory of this song. But in speaking of the song and the doctrine and theology of the song, talking about hope, and this song is obviously about hope, "On Christ the solid rock I stand," or I'm sorry, "My hope is built on nothing less," is verse 1, "than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And in speaking in hope as a topic and not having a verse that we're specifically in, I found it very difficult to pinpoint hope in the Bible. Not that it's not present, it's everywhere. So it's like, where do we go? What do we talk about? So today, this is very topical. Here in a few minutes, we'll just start grabbing different verses. We'll look at them and see what those verses say about hope. But it is very topical and in one sense sporadic, just again, because it's so hard to pinpoint one specific idea of hope that is carried all throughout Scripture. We'll talk about that more in a second. But again, talking about hope is kind of like trying to pinpoint one helpful thing about oil. I know there's many men in here that work at the refinery, so some of these statistics and stuff I'm a little worried about saying because they might be wrong. But they're from online, so that has to be right. But if they're incorrect, you can tell me later. But again, finding hope in Scripture really is, to me, like thinking of what's oil helpful for? So in my finite mind, I came up with four things and realized that I'm very, very short on them. So oil, right? We put it in car engines. So that was the first thing I thought of. It goes in car engines. I know it's helpful for cooking. We use oil for cooking. I know oil helps heat things in different scenarios. And then I know we use it for skin in different forms, right? So I came up with four things. It turns out oil is in almost everything in the world. Either oil helping make something or something being composed of oil. And so I'll read you just a list here real quick. And this is a very finite list as well. So in cars, we think there's oil in the engine, when in reality, there's oil either in or helping make the seats, the tires, the bumpers, the hoses, on and on and on. In the medical world, oil helps make heart valves, helps make tools and devices, artificial limbs, cleaning and safety supplies, aspirins, and a lot of other pharmaceuticals. For you farmers, it's in the fertilizers, herbicides, insecticides, and obviously massive amounts of equipment that uses oil in very different forms. For all you ladies in here, high heels, handbags, sunglasses, phone cases, jewelry, nail polish, perfumes, makeup, hair colorings, soap, toothbrushes, shampoo, socks, pants, shorts, rompers, and the 45 various different names of shirts that you have. Oil helps either make all of these things, or some of these things are composed of oil to some extent. And then for everyone, it's in sports equipment, kids' toys, office supplies, electronics, furniture, household kitchen supplies, on and on and on. The point being, you would be hard-pressed to find one item, even in this room, think in this room, that wasn't made by, made from, or composed of oil. Hard-pressed, or I would say probably impossible, to find anything in here that's not touched somewhere or another by oil. In 2016, the world consumed 35.5 billion barrels of oil. That's nearly 100 million barrels a day. The U.S. uses about 20 million barrels per day. So per capita, you, like each individual person in here, your life is affected by thousands of gallons of oil per year. And don't just think vehicles. Think everything. Think toothbrushes. Most, if not everything, in your home. We are affected much by oil. So all that to say, in a correlation or an introduction to thinking of hope, you would also be hard-pressed to find one area of life that is not touched, affected by, or composed of hope. Many of you have heard this. I know it's cliche, but I think there's truth in it. One man said this: man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. Again, there is much truth to this. Even scripturally, listen to Proverbs 13:12. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." So even scripture tells us when your hope is changed, when it's put aside, when you lose all of it, when you lose all hope, it makes your heart sick. And I know many, if not all of us, have felt that at some point in life, hopefully for short times. We'll look at this more, but when that happens, when we lose hope, and we have a word for that, it's called being hopeless, often that's because we lost something that our hope was in. That thing that was present or alive or helpful became dead, unhelpful, or disappeared. And because that disappeared, because what we put our hope in disappeared, our hope did as well, and we became hopeless. And you know the feeling. It makes your heart sick when you wake up and you have no hope, so you think. And so again, every area of life is affected. Every little thing we do is affected by hope. Now, before we look at hope, there's many places you don't want to find hope, or you don't want to look for hope. One of those is YouTube. When you type in sermons on hope on YouTube, the first page, at least on my YouTube, is all the crazy preachers. It's a topic that they like to speak on because it's exciting, it's positive. I would recommend not looking there. Obviously, there's really good sermons on YouTube. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're hopeless, please don't go to places like this to try to find hope. Because I'm not joking. I kept scrolling and scrolling, and all of them were the crazy preachers that we would not recommend and don't want to listen to. Here's about the best thing I found from them on helping you understand and have more hope. One of them said, hope is being able to see that there is light despite all of the darkness. And I hope that is not the extent of our hope. I hope we don't use these philosophical or whatever you want to call them, little catchphrases to help us in life with something that composes so much of life. Just trying to find light despite all of the darkness is not what we want to hope in. Hope appears about 165 times in the Bible. If you're using ESV, about 165 times. Compared to love, the word love, 506 times, and faith, 257 times. I give you those statistics because of this. 1 Corinthians 13:13, familiar to many, it says this. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So there are the three greatest spiritual virtues are these. It's faith, hope, and love. Every Christian has these, and these are the three greatest spiritual virtues, but why is the greatest of these love? Well, I would say for two reasons, and I think this helps us understand hope more. The greatest of these is love, number one, because love is more useful to others. By its virtue, love serves others. Faith and hope primarily help us in navigating life. And I'm not saying that like they're bad or they're worse. They're not. They are the greatest spiritual virtues. But love is all about serving someone else, making actions or giving actions upon another object. Hope and faith, again, help us navigate life, how we're thinking through life and how we're getting through life. That's one reason why the greatest of these is love. But secondly, and I think this is very helpful, love is strung throughout eternity. And so think about this. Love doesn't change. It's always present, past, present, and future, and the eternal state forever and ever and ever. Love is there. Love will be present. We know God is love, 1 John 4:8. God has always loved. God will always love. We, to the best of our ability right now, love, and we will for all eternity in heaven at least. Hope is for this life, though. Hope is for this life only. So think of this. Hell won't have hope. People that are going to go to hell, their best life is right now. They will have no hope in hell. They can have more hope right now than they will later. Because right now, at least, they can put their hope in physical objects, their own health, their own beauty, whatever it may be on this earth that's present for a short time, for a vapor. So they can have a little bit of hope in that stuff, which will fade. But in hell, there will be no hope. They are imprisoned and locked up by someone they hate, getting tortured, burned, and wrath poured out on them, all things which they will not enjoy. They will have zero hope. There's no hope in hell, and heaven won't need it. There's no need for hope in heaven. You don't need hope in heaven because you then will have the things you were hoping for right in front of you. Turn to Romans 8 with me, and let's look at this. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. There won't be any need for hope in heaven. Again, when we are with the Lord, when we have the things that we hope for right now. Romans 8, 23 through 25. It says, and not only the creation, so talking about the creation groaning, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now listen to this. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So you don't hope in things that you already have and that you already see. You hope for that which you don't have. Think of any little topic in life. For instance, a driver's license. So when you're younger, most people, not all, but most people are really excited to get their driver's license. You're hoping for that, hoping you pass the test, hoping that you can acquire it, that you can keep it, that you drive well. You're excited to be able to take yourself places instead of having to get rides. Once you get your driver's license, It's really, really exciting for a short time at the beginning, and it's nice to have, but you don't hope in having a driver's license anymore. You already have it. So we hope for things that we don't have yet. When you get them, when you acquire them, you don't think in terms of hoping for them, because you see them, you have them. Have we ever thought about that, that we won't hope in heaven? There's virtues that we have here on this earth that there will be no need for in heaven. Some will pass away, some do not. Again, love is always present and it will always be in heaven. God also doesn't hope. He has no need to. And I mean God the Father. Obviously, the human nature of Christ, did he have faith? Absolutely. Did he hope? Yes. But the Father, there's no need for hope. Romans 15:13 tells us, may the God of all hope, so as in may the source of all hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love, that he is loving, and we know that. This says he's the God of all hope, not that he is hope, like he is love. He dishes it out, if you will. He gives us hope. And hope is a gift. We'll look at that here in a little while as well. But God has no need for hope. That would infer that there's something he doesn't see or doesn't know or doesn't have. Hope infers some level of not being omniscient or sovereign. So we need to hope because we don't know near everything. There's things we don't understand or don't know or see yet. And we're also not sovereign and in control. So God is both. He knows everything, the future, and he knows it because he is the one determining it. There's nothing that God doesn't know. There's nothing for God to hope in. And so with that, biblical hope is not just wishful thinking. And many of you have heard this, and that's why I kind of skipped over this as an introduction. Usually this is the introduction to sermons on hope, right? We hope that the tacos are good, or we hope that we find a good house or something like that. This is not biblical hope. Worldly hope is wishful thinking, or that's at least how our world has defined it. You can look it up in the dictionary. Synonyms for hope are a wish, a daydream, a pipe dream. These are not helpful. They are not solid definitions of hope. I know we speak like this, and that's okay to one extent. We say, I hope that I get that job, or I hope that she says yes. Or sometimes we use very poor presumption and guise it as hope. And we say or think things like, if you haven't changed the oil in your car for 5 years, I hope my car keeps running, right? Well, that's not good, genuine hope. That is just presumption and really poor presumption at that. Or I haven't paid my taxes in a decade. I hope I don't get caught. That's probably not a great way to use the word hope. Hope I don't get caught. Biblical hope, on the other hand, and here's a definition for you if you're writing this down. Here's one helpful definition I found. Biblical hope is an earnest desire to see that which you know to be true. So notice how the wishful thinking language isn't present here. It's an earnest desire to see that which you know to be true. So you know something's going to happen. You know you will see it or acquire it or be with it, like God. And you know it to be true. Not wishful thinking, like I hope that God is there in heaven for all eternity. This is something we know for sure. Biblical hope conforms to the object it is put in. It conforms to the object it is put in. And so, for all of you bakers out there, what shape does a cake batter become if you pour it into a star-shaped muffin pan? It becomes a star, right? Or if you take cake batter and just pour it on the floor, it becomes no shape, it just splatters everywhere. Hope conforms to the object that it is put in. Hope is a mirror image or a shadow of the object it is put in. The strength of your hope conforms to the strength of the object. So we were at camp here last week, and there was a game they played, a game that's been around many, many years, called Tug of War. So the camp director bought this rope that he said, I haven't seen it, but my wife was there with the ladies, but he said it was about a 2-inch rope, so probably yay big, which that's a large rope. That's a rope that pulls around very big vehicles, possibly semis. I don't know what kind of rope he bought and all that, but it's a big, big rope. Well, so the girls' game was tug of war. There's a line down the middle, and this camp has 1,100 people. So all the ladies are playing the same game. All the guys are playing the same game. And so they call in different classes. So I think, from what I heard, high school girls, maybe just one class, was playing this game, tug of war. And so there was probably 50 girls on each side, maybe 75 girls on each side, so over 100, pulling on this rope, very large rope, and everyone tugged, like right when they said start, everyone tugged and pulled a little harder, and boom, a bunch of ladies snapped this rope in half. I wish I was there, I really do, but Elizabeth said it was a loud pop, and very impressive for humans to pull this thing apart. If your hope is in this rope, as I would assume every ladies there was, not that they're thinking that, but their hope was not that this would break. Their hope was that this rope would stay intact and they can win the game. But this thing snapped. And as soon as that snapped, all hope is lost. Because hope conforms to the object it is put in. And so anytime we put our hope in something that is fleeting, that passes away, you can know your hope will be fleeting and will pass away at the very same time that that object goes away. This is how hope works. The measure of hope, and I have 5 points for you here. Six points. This is where we'll kind of get very topical and jump around a little bit. You can write these verses down or turn to them if you want. We'll look at six different things that the Bible teaches us about hope, and this is not exhaustive at all. There's so much more about hope in Scripture, obviously. But number one, the first thing you can think or take away to think of hope better biblically, number one is the measure of hope is found in the greatness of the object, like we were just talking. The measure of hope is found in the greatness of the object. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. This verse helps us think through the object of our hope and how there's a possibility that it could fail us, that we could be most to be pitied, as this verse tells us. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So we'll stop there for a second. Even in the God-man himself, if we hope in him in this life only, and specifically if he didn't raise from the dead, we are most to be pitied. We are hopeless. Why would we be most to be pitied? Here's why. Because it would be useless to go through the hatred and persecution of being a Christian in this world if Christ is dead. It would be hopeless. There would be no reason to face the opposition of the world, fight the spiritual warfare that we have to fight, which is tough. There would be no reason to do that if Christ is still dead, if he didn't raise. You might as well go do whatever you would like to do in life. Chase after the fleeting pleasures of this life, there would be no reason to be persecuted. You should go live life up, be as comfortable as you possibly can. But we know that's not the end of the story. Verse 20 there tells us, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And so we know he has. We put our hope in that. But if someone put their hope in the God-man Christ, and he didn't rise from the dead, we would be hopeless. If you put your hope in an invisible parachute, as an example, you are hopeless. If you jump out of a plane with an invisible parachute, meaning you don't have one, you have no hope. And look how the measure of hope follows the change of the object. So invisible parachute, hopeless. What about a parachute with a big hole in the middle? So you jump out, it expands, and there's a big hole in the middle. Well, you have a little more hope. That parachute is still going to slow you down a little bit, but a lot of air is going to pass through that, and you're going to be going pretty fast. So you have a little more hope. Or a perfectly working parachute. If it does work correctly from top to bottom and lands you like it should, your hope works well as it should. It follows the strength of the object. So number one, the measure of hope is found in the greatness of the object. Number two, Hope in God is a gift from God. Hope in God is a gift from God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Hope is a gift. It says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace." So the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, through those things he gives us good hope through grace. This is a gift. Romans 15:13 helps out as well. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God or the source of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So the Son and the Father give us hope through grace. The Spirit empowers us to abound in hope. This is a gift from God. And so number two, hope is a gift. Number three, in question form, do you have skin in the game? So what part do you play? What part do you play in the increase of hope? We know it's a gift from God. God is sovereign, completely in control. We also know we are responsible in life to be obedient. And so what part do we play in the increase of hope? If you are hopeless, and this is real, again, many of us have felt this in life at one point or another, hopefully for a short time. But if you're hopeless, what do you do? When you wake up with no desire to live, with no drive in life, what do you do? Because you don't want to just sit there and do nothing. It is a gift from God, but what can we do? Well, Scripture tells us. Romans 15:4 helps us think through what we can do to increase hope, if you will. Romans 15:4 says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope." So there's two things that affect us or that we can do. Number one, through endurance. That's something that through the empowering power of God, we can do. We can endure, persevere. That leads to hope, just like a chain. If a chain stays strong and holds whatever weight it is bearing, that the chain is enduring, it's persevering. If the chain snaps, all hope is gone. And so if we endure, if we bear the weight and never give in life, and I know that's a very general terms, but I'm just in general, our hope will continue and our hope will increase. So enduring is one thing, but secondly, the encouragement of the scriptures give us hope at the end of verse 4 there. The encouragement of the scriptures. So what must we do to gain hope according to this verse? Well, we must endure. And we must know the scriptures. We must put the scriptures inside of us. We must meditate on them. This will help increase our hope, again, through the power of God. But we must be doing these things. This is outlined in the Bible for us in a way to increase our hope. Romans 5:1-5, just a few chapters before, again tells us something very similar. Romans 5:1-5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So again, we face sufferings. That suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. You see this chain of things that if we continue, if we don't give in, hope will increase in the end through endurance. So number three, what part do we play in this? Well, we must endure, and we must study the scriptures. We must meditate on them. This will give us hope. Number four, the Bible calls us to share our hope. The Bible calls us to share our hope. So now that we have hope, what do we do? we maintain it. We looked at how we can maintain or increase our hope, but we also must be ready to share it. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 shows us how we are to share our hope. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I think a little too often this verse is used maybe a little beside what the main point was. Often all you hear about this verse is, this verse says, have a defense. So be ready to fight and have an apologia. Be ready to debate and fight your faith. I'm not saying that's not true. We must be ready to do that, but often that is what people try to pull out of this verse instead of reading the whole verse. And it says, be ready to give a defense for the reason for hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. We're called at all times to be ready to share to the world the hope that is within us, because the world is hopeless. The world needs Christ. By grace, we have him, if you're a Christian in here. And so we must be ready to share that so that other people can receive that. We're the means by which the world has hope, the means by which we share the gospel is presented, rather. And so number four, the Bible calls us to share our hope. Number five, hope prepares us for life and death. Hope prepares us for life and death. I don't know if you've noticed, but great hymns sing you into heaven. This is a very common thing. Great hymns sing you into heaven. 75% of the great hymns talk about heaven, hell, and eternity. So if you compile a list of your favorite old hymns, whether they're decades old or centuries old, three-quarters of them talk about heaven, hell, eternity, death. Guess what percent of modern worship songs talk about heaven? What's that? Did you say four? Oh. So it is said by Keith Getty that 5% or less of modern worship songs talk about it. And just for reference, we're in a bubble of, we sing some modern worship songs. A lot of them are from like Bob Coughlin or the Gettys. We're not talking about solely their songs. We're just talking about like Christian radio type songs that you hear in our day and age that claim to be Christian. 5% or less of them talk about heaven, hell, eternity, or death. The modern songs that we sing, I think, do a very good job of talking about heaven, hell, or death. Like even the Getty song In Christ Alone, right? That's only a few decades old, if that, and it talks about heaven, hell, death, and things of the sort. And so, again, even in songs, our hope through understanding of what we're singing kind of diminishes if we're singing these songs that virtually never talk about death. Death is something that is going to happen to us. Here's just a few examples for you. The song All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, verse 4. And most of the time, these hymns build on each other. And verse 4 is like a consummation of either death or the eternal state or something like that. So, All Hail the Power, verse 4 says this. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. So with that sacred group in eternity, in the present after we die, we will worship God. The song Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, verse 4 says this, haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before me, thine own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, and soon shall pass thy pilgrim's days. Here's our word. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. That song is helpful in what we were talking about earlier. Our hope now will change to something else. It'll change to a glad fruition. And then it says faith to sight. Right now we have faith. One day we will have sight. We will see what we hope in, and prayer to praise. the song in Christ Alone. Here's verse 4. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. You can see the great hope that that song sings to us. And then the last verse of the song we're doing today, The Solid Rock, the original words were this. When I shall launch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in him. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. That last line is the same as we sing now. That first stanza is a little different. But the first stanza that we sing still talks about eternity. And so hope helps us prepare for life and death. Let's look at this in the scriptures. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. We'll see the Apostle Paul's hope in life and death. We sing about this. Who is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, right? We're not singing that song today, but that's a song that we sing very often. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 through 24. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Pause there for just 1 second. Paul's hope is not in life or death. Paul's hope is that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or whether by death. If your hope is in this life only, as we read earlier, your hope will be gone when you die. But if your hope is in something else that is God, or specifically here Christ, life won't scare you in one sense, death won't scare you. Because your hope, or Paul's hope here, is that he honors Christ no matter what happens to him. Verse 21, he continues, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell." Verse 23, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So Paul would rather die at this point and be with Christ, because his hope is in something past death. His hope is in Christ. But, verse 24, "to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So life and death doesn't scare Paul. And I'm not saying we don't, in one sense, fear dying. There's a difference between being a little scared of dying or being killed and putting our hope in our own life. Apostle Paul's hope is in Christ, and so he not only looks at life and death equally. At this point in Philippians, Paul wants to go be with the Lord, so he definitely doesn't fear death because he wants to see Christ. He wants his hope to be consummated in sight, that thing which he knows is true and longs for. He wants to see and be with, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, 5, hope helps us prepare for life and death. And then lastly, 6, biblical hope gives us joy. Biblical hope gives us joy. Proverbs 10:28 says this, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the hope," parentheses, "the hope of the wicked will perish." So the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the hope of the wicked will perish. Here's a few examples for you of hope perishing because of these individuals putting their hope in something other than God, something that is not eternal, but something that is just in this life. Alexander the Great, it is said at least, that he was not satisfied even when he had completely subdued the nations. He wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, and then he died at an early age in a state of debauchery. His hope was in ruling and conquering all the nations, and when he did, he had no hope left. But the thing he was longing for that whole time, he received, he got it all, and still was hopeless. John D. Rockefeller, most of you know this, the richest man alive at that time, and it is said he's probably still the richest man ever when you take into account of inflation and all. John D. Rockefeller, when he was asked how much money is enough, he said this, just a little bit more. Richest man had, there was a large gap between the richest person below him and him. It wasn't like a bunch of people with wealth growing and then John D. Rockefeller. It was like huge gap, John D. Rockefeller, extremely, extremely rich. Had all the world's wealth, if you will, or goods, but he wanted a little bit more. The king of rock and roll himself, Elvis Presley, died of a heart attack brought on by drug overdose. I would imagine by most of his fans, if not most of the world, they would have thought during his life, in his prime, he has it all. He's the king of rock and roll, king of the world right now, has whatever he wants. But he knew he was hopeless because he was trying to find hope in drugs. Similarly, the king of pop, Michael Jackson, same thing. More people probably familiar with him. He had it all at one point as far as the world's concerned. What else would he want? And it didn't satisfy at all. Again, died of a drug overdose. It's very debated whether that's a homicide or a suicide. Either way, it was a drug overdose that killed him, and we know for a fact he was very addicted to drugs for the last chunk of his life. Because he was hopeless. He couldn't find hope in the things that he wanted. For both of these men, in the music, in the fame, in the homes, in the wealth, they couldn't find it there. It wasn't enough for them. In closing, hope, and another definition for you, hope is an eager expectation that the future promises of God will happen. Hope is an eager expectation that the future promises of God will happen. Listen again to Romans 8, 23 through 25. I'll read this for you. Romans 8, 23 through 25. We read this earlier. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. But notice that language, we wait eagerly and earnestly. And so biblical hope is an eager expectation that the future promises of God will happen. It's not a fleeting thought or a fleeting feeling that we hope something will happen. It's an eager expectation that we know will consummate in fulfillment, that we have 100% confidence that will happen. And that is where biblical hope lies. That is where our hope will never fail us, because the object that our hope is in will never fail. He's infinite. He's never going anywhere. He cannot die. And not only those negative things, but on the positive side, he will rule and reign for eternity. And if we put our hope in God, that he will fulfill his desires, not our desires, but his desires, which are good for us. All those in him are loved by God. God has his best interest, or your best interest at heart, if you're one of his children. No one can snatch you out of his hand. These are the things we hope in, because we know that they will happen. Nothing can change them. Nothing can thwart his plans. And this is where biblical hope lies. This is where our hope will never change and never fail. Are there any question or comments or additions to this at all this morning? All right, well, I will pray for us here.